I've heard some pretty honest answers. I've heard some that I think is like the right answer. And you know how we do that sometimes. I got to tell you, you know, I'm supposed to be known as someone who kind of knows how to do this thing. At least, you know, I've been working with people with disabilities for 9 years now, etc. It wasn't just but a few weeks ago that I was riding with my Daniel on a bike down in South Pasadena, and we're riding to the bike shop, and I start to slow down, and he goes, Dad. And I'm slowing down because I see who's ahead of me. The girl that I see on the street, oftentimes when I drive by, who walks like this. And I know her. I've known her before. And she actually has come to our church before. But she's kind of by herself, you know. And what happened when I saw her immediately, my mind raced and I was gripping. I was gripping because I was so hesitant. I didn't really want to do this. And yet this is supposed to be, you know, me, right? And I didn't really want to. So I slowed down and said, Lord, what do I do? What do I do? What do I do? I can go out that way and I can go and then just pastor, she won't even see, and I'll come back in. And then my son goes, hey, isn't that so-and-so? I'll call her Candy. Isn't that Candy? And I said, yeah, I think it is. she goes, say hi, huh? So I go, hey, Candy. She turns around. Oh, yeah, I said, yeah, I'm Sandra's husband. Yeah, Sandra's husband. So I said, how you doing? And yeah, I said, good. Sandra said she was going to call me, you know, like a couple of years ago. Never did. And, you know, and I said, oh, yeah, I probably should get your... He said, let me give you my number. Maybe we could have dinner sometime at your house. I said, oh, sure, yeah, all right. I think that's a great idea. We'll do that some... So I punch your number in, and yeah, and I haven't seen you in a while, and... whatnot, and we're getting in conversation, and then I'm finally getting back into my, okay, this is what I need to be doing. I got to have a look. But it takes me a while. My initial reaction wasn't the good, righteous one. It was, oof. Sandra, who's got a lot more love than I do, has to deal with that. Sandra has a friend who's a young girl who calls her a lot. But she has to figure out in her mind, and when the call comes in, has to kind of brace herself and plan, how am I going to do this? Because you have to get yourself up for this. It's not a natural reaction. Sandra finally comes and works this out because she feels bad that she has these reactions. Every time she sees this person on the phone, she has to kind of prep herself. But at the end of the day, the person only wants no more than 5 minutes a day. It's almost every day, but about 5 minutes. And Sandra says, you know what, I've resolved this with the Lord. My life isn't my own. It's not my own. This person, if she enjoys, you know, if she wants 5 minutes of my day, she's got it. I'm going to allot 5 minutes of my life every day to this person. It's hers. So when she calls, instead of gripping, she says, well, she gets 5 minutes. It's part of what I've already signed. She gets 5 minutes of my day every day. Sandra has another person who calls every week, once a week, faithfully, talks to her about an hour a week, who also has a disability. And she has to prepare, because we know at a certain time, every week, that's the call. And so, all this to say, this does not come naturally. There are those in this room who have had a lot of experience with meeting and talking with people who are different. Jenny's one of them, but is that a natural thing for you? You gotta gear up for this. I can think of Eunice as another person. And if I may, I didn't even ask your permission, but if I may, I think you trust me, I'm going to. So Eunice, as you know, Eunice and Karen are sisters. They are close sisters. Yes?
Yes.
Not always. So, yes, it wasn't but a few years ago that Eunice had a very deep, distaste for her sister, and really gripping. Just to have it, you know, I don't have this love. It has been something that she has had to fight through, surrender to the Lord. You know, but Eunice, yeah, she could have gone up north to school, Berkeley. Scholarship there, the whole thing. But she goes to UCLA. Why, Eunice? My sister's here. I want to be my sister. It was not a natural thing, not something that Eunice had a natural, but coming and growing in the Lord, having her flesh displaced by the Holy Spirit, continues to work and rearrange her mind. Something to tolerate, something to put up with, but it's the right thing to do. But as you continue to do the right thing in the Lord, it starts becoming not only the right thing to do, but it starts to feel right thereafter. It wasn't too long ago that I talked to Eunice on the phone, and she's saying, you know what? You know, actually, Eunice talks with you every night. What time?
Every night at 11 o'clock.
Not 11. 10. That's right. 10 o'clock every night. So if you guys want to call Eunice, don't call her at 10, because she's got a prior date every weekday night when she's at UCLA. She talks to Karen every night, and they read Scripture together. Here's the crazy thing. She says, you know what? Actually, amidst everything and all the people I see in the day, I can't wait till that 10 o'clock phone call. I look forward to talking with my sister now. This is what she looks forward to. The other things are superficial. This is what she likes. This is what she's looking forward to. And so they start reading Scripture together. And here's the crazy thing. When did you start this? Every day they're reading Scripture together. And now they're in the book of? What book are you in? You're in the book of Numbers, right? Genesis, 50 chapters. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. They're in the book of Numbers, for crying out loud. Who else is in the book of Numbers? Anybody else here in the book of Numbers? You see what I'm saying? This is nuts. But this is not the joy. What I'm saying is that, sure, it's not a natural thing. But, with the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, constantly, every day, rubbing against you, changing your heart changes. And here we get into Luke 14 today. Understanding that there's a whole lot of work that needs to be done in us, right? Last month I told you that if we're going to be impacted this year the way I think God wants us to be impacted, we're going to have to do some serious house cleaning first. That's what Eunice has to fight with. She has to get some serious house cleaning done. She was quote unquote the perfect girl. Everyone at school is high grade, the whole deal. And inside, breaking apart at the seams, needing serious house cleaning. Some of the outer parts now not as quite as good as they were. But I'm going to tell you, I know Eunice, the inner parts becoming and getting shaped like gold. It's true in Karen's life too. If I could say it, Karen used to be, you see Karen sitting here like a lady every week, every Friday, engaged. Used to be a terror for what her mom did. You could tear this room upside down. Is that right? God's word is at work. God is powerful. But if that's going to happen in your life, serious house cleaning has to be done first. We're going to have to confront and deal with the Pharisee within, right? That's what we talked about last month. We're going to have to meet that Pharisee of ours head on. R.C. Sproul said there are four types of people in this world. Number one is the one who is sure that he's saved. And he is. Number two is the one who isn't sure he's saved. But he is. Number three is the one who is sure he's not saved. And he's right. He's not. But number four is the most difficult one to deal with. The one who's sure he's saved. But he isn't. That's the hardest one to reach. That's the Pharisee. And truth be told, it's many of us. no doubt, along with many of the Pharisees, Jesus was probably speaking about many of us when he said this in Matthew 7, 16 through 23. Jesus said, "You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit. But the bad tree, it bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And so then you will know them, how? By their fruit." Thank you. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven. No. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, that's who will enter. Many are going to say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, 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 didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do that? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we perform many miracles in your name? Didn't we go to TD in your name? Didn't I do that in your name?' And Jesus says, 'I'm going to declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Question for you. What was it about the Pharisees that Jesus had a problem with? What was it about the Pharisees that Jesus had a problem with? Last month I told you, and we went over every encounter that Jesus had with the Pharisees in the book of Luke. What's the problem that Jesus has with the Pharisees? Next question. What's the problem that Jesus has with us? With you? What problem does Jesus have with you? Think about this. This is for yourself. But I want you to produce an answer. If you were asked, what problem does Jesus have with you? What would your response be? What is it that Jesus has with you? Well, to answer the question about the Pharisees, and maybe many of us, I'm turning to Luke 11, starting with verse 37. Here is the answer. After Jesus had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and reclined at the table. And when the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he hadn't first ceremonially washed before the meal. But the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay the tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet you disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the front seats of the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. Woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. Consequently, you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, in order that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter into yourselves, and you enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in, you hindered.'" Basically, what's he saying? Basically, he's saying the Lord is against those who value man's opinions over his. The Lord is against those who fear men more than him. The Lord is against those who live to please men more than him. The Lord is against those who love men more than Him. But the Lord is really against those who claim to speak for Him and to represent Him and then grossly misrepresent Him. Those who claim to be repositories of God's knowledge, places you can go for spiritual counsel, places where you can go who will point you to God and to the answer, and who then grossly misrepresent Him. You know, every so often, I've been at this long enough, I guess, so every so often I hear people quote me to someone. And I'll hear myself being quoted. I'll even hear people quote me to me. And they'll say stuff like, remember when you said this or you taught that? And Sandra gets the same thing. Sometimes maybe it's because we talk too much, so we get quoted a lot. But anytime I hear something like that, or Sandra starts to hear something, we both grip, we tighten, we get tense. Because when someone starts saying something like, I remember when you said, or I told so-and-so what you said, and 6 years ago, you told me, and we're like, whoa, what did I say to him 6 years ago? Our minds start to race, trying to recall exactly what we said, and all the while we're just nodding our heads, you know, giving a half smile, a half perplexed look, nodding our heads, our minds are racing, what is it, I don't quite remember saying that. Sometimes I get quoted for something, you know, that I didn't even say, and when it's a really good quote, I'm like, oh yeah, that's good. And then sometimes I've said, no, I didn't say that. No, I didn't. She said, yes, you did. And I got it in my notes, you know. And so I'm thinking, oh, brother, this is kind of scary. When you know you're representing someone, and then you get quoted for saying something good or not so good. You know, when I'm quoted as saying something I didn't say and it's not that good, I'm not a happy camper. What I also don't like is when someone who is closely associated with me misrepresents me. Says things I wouldn't say, does things I wouldn't do, and you know, but yet somehow they get associated with me. And you know, that happened to Jesus all the time. All the time. Most of the time it's in the hands of the Pharisees, who didn't misrepresent Him, but misrepresented His Father. Those who represented the Lord, the Pharisees, those who represented His Word to His people. It's these Pharisees that we're going to meet up again with tonight, starting in Luke 14. So if you get yourselves there, here we go again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I guess what we really want to do tonight is we just want to hear from You. And so, Lord, I pray that what John prayed, John the Baptist, You must increase, I must, and we must decrease. More of You, less of us, the best formula. So would You come and speak, and would You open our ears to hear so that we may listen. Not only listen, but that it would go from the brain to the heart and to our hands and feet, so that we may do something about it. We want to exalt You tonight. I know there are people here who have sacrificed a lot to be here tonight. I see young men just came in, you know, just racing back over here. I know people who've got things going on tomorrow, but they want to be here. And so I pray that this would be a time that we can just leave all the other stuff out there and we can just savor what we're about to receive. Lord, I ask this because I can, in Your name. Amen. Luke 14. One of the keys to getting Scripture not to be so distant is to really try your best to put yourself into the shoes of the people in Scripture that you're reading about. Try to think like they think, feel like they think, feel like they feel. What would it like to be like to be in their shoes? Verse 1, it tells us that Jesus went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, and that they were watching Him closely. And there in front of him was a certain man suffering from dropsy. Dropsy is now called edema. And that is a condition where you retain a lot of water. And if you've ever, maybe some of your parents have it, but you see the water being retained with all parts of the body. I looked up pictures, and it goes literally to all parts of your body. And it just gets swollen. And your body gets swollen. Your face can get swollen. Your arms get swollen. And your body has a hard time releasing that water. So it gets swollen like that. So heavy water retention in the body. And so there's that man there. So we look at this and think, what's going on here? Well, first thing we don't know, I'm just going to just make a little running commentary and then we'll go to some application. But just some little running commentary about this. We don't really know how Jesus was invited to this man's house. We know that he was a leader of the Pharisees. We don't know if he was invited to a full meal or to just eating bread. Actually, I think it's a meal, but some commentators think it's just bread because it's on the Sabbath and they didn't work on the Sabbath. So whatever the case may be, Jesus could have been formally invited. That's what I think he was, because I see in verse 7 that there were other guests who looked like they were formally invited. And so it looks like this was a planned event, kind of an engagement that was planned ahead of time. It was also interesting to note, I think, that he was invited. Now, why is that interesting? Because what's the history of Jesus with the Pharisees? Pal, buddy, old buddy, old buddy, old pal. What's their history? What's that? Always, right? And then when he produced miracles, what did they say about the miracles? Oh, he must have a demon within him. He's producing these miracles because of demons. And if you had a demon within you, you're not going to be an invited guest, right? You would be considered very unclean. We don't know how he was invited. We don't know why. We're starting to get to know why he's invited, but we don't know how he was invited. What is clear, though, is that this wasn't a friendly, welcome to the neighborhood, welcome wagon type of lunch. Though maybe that's how they wanted it to sound when they were inviting him. I don't know, but you know, he knows better than they do. And he knows that they had an agenda. We know that Jesus was not on good terms with these people. How many of you are on bad terms with some people? Uncomfortable whenever you see them? Kind of type of thing. We all know how that is. He was not on good terms with them. He just spent the previous two chapters here, in fact, basting them, lashing out at them. That exchange that I read to you, man, he's just taking them to the cleaners. And so, Jesus knew that this was going to be another one of those antagonistic meetings where they were going to try to trap him. And yet Jesus accepted their invitation. He showed up. Why do you think he did? Why do you think he did? Quickly, back in your small groups, just a couple answers here. Why do you think Jesus accepted their invitation? They're antagonistic, always fighting. He's always lashing out at them. He knows they don't have good intentions. Why do you think Jesus accepted their invitation? Quickly, just take a quick consideration here. Answers, and it's kind of across the board a little bit. But that's what Jesus did, right? Question. Why did they invite him on the Sabbath? The Sabbath, the most sacred day of the week, the high point of their week, the cornerstone of the Pharisees' system of rules. The Sabbath had more rules than any of their rules. That was the cornerstone of it. There were so many rules for the Sabbath. It would be easier to catch Jesus breaking a law on the Sabbath. And so they invite him on the Sabbath. Not only that, since the Sabbath was so sacred, it would be a huge infraction when he does this. So they want to corner Jesus. They want to trap Jesus. They've tried to do this before. You go back to Luke 6, verses 6 through 7, and here's what it says. Listen about this other Sabbath. And see if you can find the nuance here. In Luke chapter 6, verses 6 through 7, it says that it came about on another Sabbath that Jesus entered the synagogue and was teaching. Jesus entered the synagogue, he was teaching, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. Okay, we saw some of this last time, right? And look what it says. And here's the hand. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath. Why? Why? It says, in order that they might find reason to accuse him. And this shows you how their hearts were so far from God. Even though their eyes and their ears and their feet and their lips were near God. But their hearts were far. In Matthew 15:8, he says this about the Pharisees. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And in vain do they worship me. Jesus was quoting Isaiah about God the Father here. Okay, because obviously they didn't worship Jesus. But he was quoting them about how their Father, God the Father, is in vain do they worship God the Father. Jesus told them that it was them that the Father was talking about. Ouch. And so imagine this. Here they are at church. In a synagogue, all right? And here, this is where the Lord lives. This is the house of God. This is the place where He dwells, right? This is where people are supposed to be able to meet the true and the living God. This is where people come to God. The God of love. The God of compassion. And here, Jesus comes representing God. And he shows this man a godly compassion and love. And he performs a miracle. And you see this here. And you see this man's hand while Jesus is speaking to him. And you see in his hand all withered. Suddenly start getting some color here. It start turning red. And you start seeing it swell. And you start seeing this hand start to develop actually some muscle. And it's been like this whole life, but suddenly something's going on here. And you're seeing some strength just like that in this man's hand. And he's going like this because he's never seen that before. And now his hand is coming back to him and his life returns. He's going to have a normal life. His life's going to be changed forever from now on. He can start looking for work again. He is now able, no longer disabled. I mean, can you imagine him or a loved one? Can you imagine being him? Can you imagine being the one with the disability? Or a loved one, someone you really love? And having that happen to them? You know, I once had a dream. I dreamt that I was there present with Johnny in this life. When she got up from her wheelchair and walked after 40 some years. And I was in tears in my dream because it was such, I mean, you want it so badly for them. Can you imagine being someone who loves this guy or even being this guy and feeling this? How would your emotions come? Mine was flooding over in that dream. Not the Pharisees. What was their response? Here's their response, verse 11. They were filled with rage. They were filled with rage. They saw Jesus do this. Give a man a new lease on life. And they were filled with rage. And they discussed together what they might do to Jesus. Can you imagine that? Can you think of anything better to do on God's day? So God would be celebrated and praised. And no, here, what are they? The leaders of the church? They were filled with rage. They were conniving, heartless people, because somehow when Jesus did that, it showed the limitations and the smallness of their rules. Not that I'm saying, you know, the Sabbath isn't sacred and holy. It is sacred and holy. And in a lot of ways, we really play down the Lord's Day way too much. Is the Lord's Day for you sacred and holy? Is it set apart? Is it a day that is different than Monday through Saturday? Does it show in your activities? Does it show in what you do and what you participate in, what you don't participate in? Does He get large, protracted, segmented times for Him in your life, not only at church corporately, but privately? It's not to diss those things. We need to keep it holy. But the main point of the Sabbath is God. And if you can do something that would elicit celebration of God, that's something I think He would want you to do. We see the same thing happening in Luke 13, verse 10. Jesus was again teaching in a synagogue. He was in the synagogue and He was on the Sabbath, and He meets a woman bent over who's been sick for 18 years, okay? She couldn't stand straight. And here we go again. Same story, same channel. He says, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." Here we go again. The miracle of life re-enters the woman. She stands straight again. She glorifies God, it says. And then, verse 14 happens. The synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the multitude in response, listen, she gets healed. Her life gets transformed again in the synagogue where it should happen. And this is what the leader of the synagogue says. "People, there are 6 days in which work should be done. Therefore, come during them and get healed, not on the Sabbath day." Jesus blasts them. Jesus calls them hypocrites. And then in verse 17, it says, "And as He said this, all His opponents were being humiliated." He was humiliating them for thinking like and saying stupid things like that. And it says here, the entire multitude was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by Him. They were rejoicing in God. Can you think of a better way to spend your Sabbath? Healing people, introducing them to the saving love of God. With that as a backup, that was just chapter 13. Do you see what's going on now in chapter 14? Do you see what's going on in chapter 14? Let's take a look a little more closely. It's a setup. It's a trap. The air is thick. It smells as if something is going down today. This isn't at the synagogue. Luke 14 is not at the synagogue like the previous healings. But when they were at the synagogue earlier that morning, you could see the smirks on their faces, the little winks in their eyes as they passed each other, because they'll see you later at lunch. Giving each other the wink, giving each other the eye, the spring in their step, because they couldn't wait to get to the leader's home for a lunch to trap Jesus. Notice also that there were invited guests. Other religious leaders, authorities, and significant people have been invited to this gathering so that they could witness for themselves what the other Pharisees have been saying all this time, that this man has no regard for the Sabbath. So we see in verse 1, it says, Jesus arrives. Jesus arrives. And what does it say? They all watch Him closely. Have you ever been under close scrutiny? Have you ever been under someone's eye and scrutiny? It was, I think, April 2006 when I made a proposal to 4 high school seniors here. Of which 3 of them, well actually 6 high school seniors. They were called senior servants. I made a proposal, 3 of them took to it, 2 of them completed it. What they didn't know was how much scrutiny I was going to put them under. I proposed that we enter the youth speakers tournament. Never done officially as a group. Never. Some people have done it individually. I said, you know, we need to start learning how to stand up for the Lord, learning how to articulate His word, learning how to share, learning how to give, you know, gospel message. We need to learn how to do that. We're great as an Asian church at memorizing and regurgitating and spitting out, but we're not really good at articulating and having a presence and being able to speak and command an audience to hear about God. Would you guys be willing to take this faith venture? And actually, I hate to tell you, but the first competition is in 2 weeks. And you have to go and do your whole thing and write up your whole speech and everything within 2 weeks. Would you do that? Would you have faith? And so they did. Robert and Kathy and Jenny said, okay, I'm in. And we worked tirelessly for the next 2 weeks until we got to church drill. And then after that, right away after, the week after that was association. And after association, we go to state. But all that time, it's something that these girls weren't prepared for, because the final two were Kathy and Jenny. And every time Kathy opened her mouth at my house, ready to give her part of her speech, I stopped her. I said, hold on, Kathy. Sorry. Can you say it this way? She goes, okay. And then she says two words, and I stop her again. And again, and again. And Jenny comes over, and I said, no, don't stand that way. Stand like this. Don't do that thing. Come on. And then it was more like that. And every, just step by step, do you remember? Step by step by step. Do you remember that? And they're like going, this is nuts. I didn't sign up for this. But I did it out of love. And I like to say, I think I gave them something. I gave them some love. And I gave them an empowerment. As you know, history is there. They did very, 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 very well at these speakers. To the glory of God. But how would you like it if you were scrutinized? Now, we've had a couple of speakers thereafter. Eunice came, I think, the year after with Christine. And actually, we took the top two there. But I did the same thing with Eunice. She felt sorry for Tammy, who was in her class, because every time Tammy spoke, I just shut her down. Every time Sandra said, Arthur, would you cut it out? Give her a break. I said, no, we have to be detailed if we're going to get this thing worked through. The year after that, then the year after, this past year, you guys know, and you come to my house, and you know, okay, I'm just going to be under the microscope. Worth it, though, no, Vincent? Yeah. Worth it. When someone loves you and wants your best. Imagine being under that kind of scrutiny, though, when someone's wanting your worst, wanting for you to fall. That's how it was to be Jesus in this day and age. To walk around knowing that the eyes were closely watching Him, not to say, what's He going to do next? What's He going to do next? But to see, what's He going to do next? The word here in Greek is paratereo. Paratereo. And that verb has a very bad sense to it. Because it means to watch closely in order to pounce on. And that's the word used here. To watch closely in order to pounce on. To watch lurkingly. To watch suspiciously. To spy in an insidious fashion. That's what that verb means here. And it says they watched Him closely. Verse 2. As He enters, lo and behold, look. He enters the door. He's coming up the driveway. Comes into the people's house. And oh, lo and behold, look who's here. A man who is obviously not well. What strikes you funny about that? Just, I want to show you the Pharisees' mind here. You know what's funny about that? Here's a man with an illness in need of healing. Inside the house. But you know what? If you had a disability in Israel at that time, you were deemed to be cursed by God. Not only would you not be in the house, you wouldn't even be anywhere near the house. The Pharisees, in fact, taught that you were not to touch these lowlifes. You were not even to teach them the Word of God. Never mind invite them into your house. Unless, of course, you want to trap Jesus, right? Then it's okay. And here he is inside the house. Jesus is faced with his test. Verse 3, it says, Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees. I love this because Jesus does this elsewhere too. When do you answer someone? When do you give an answer? When do you give an answer? When you're asked them a question, or when someone makes a statement, or you hear something you don't agree and you give an answer to that, right? They didn't say anything. Jesus does it again. He answers them before they even say anything because he answers their thoughts. And it says in other parts of Scripture, Jesus does the same. He answers what they were thinking. How scary is that? He answers their thoughts. And you know what? He often answers ours too. He often answers ours too. So here's his answer to their thought. Jesus says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Jesus knew what this was about, right? Now, by his question, they know that he knows. And so now it's a game of chicken. It's a game of chicken. What does it say their answer was? David, what does it say their answer was? They remained silent. They remained silent. These are the Pharisees whose job it is to be talking. They talk and they talk a lot. They are well heard and well listened to. Here it says they remained silent. Why do you think so? Okay, that's a great try. But they didn't know the answer. And it's precisely because they knew the answer that they remained silent. If they gave the answer, what answer would they have given? What answer would they have given? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? What answer would they have given? No, you're right. The answer they would have given is no. We saw that a few minutes ago, right? Just a couple of passages I showed you that. Actually, just to let you know, it was lawful to heal a terminally ill person on the Sabbath. But if they were not terminally ill, wait till tomorrow. Okay, if the answer would have been no, then why didn't they answer? Why did they remain silent? You know why? Because they wanted Jesus to heal him. They wanted Jesus to heal him. They wanted Jesus to sin, at least according to them. They didn't want to lose their moment. Do you see how wicked the human heart can be, where it wants someone to actually sin against God so you can say, ah, I got you? They wanted to stick to their rules. Jesus went ahead and took hold of them. And he does what Jesus does. He heals them. And then he sends them away. Because even though this man was at the luncheon, apparently he was not really an invited guest. He was planted there to trap Jesus, and it's not like he was desired to be there. He heals this man. I don't know where the water went. Maybe there's a puddle on the Pharisee's floor. I don't know. And he's like, get out of here. I don't know. But he had a lot of water and he was healed. And Jesus sent him away. And then Jesus says to them, which one of you shall have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out, even if it is on a Sabbath day? And they could make no reply to this. Jesus shut them up. These are the verses we're going to take today. I want to kind of go over a couple of things we can take from this. Number one, rules, rules, rules. The role of rules. These were their rules. How many of you have an aversion to rules? Randall raises his hand. You are an honest young man. I thank you for that. Austin, you too. Davey, you too. Yep. Anyone else have an aversion to rules? Sometimes. Depends on what rules. How about generally speaking? Anyone else aver, Francis? Just rules in general. How many of you think we should have rules? Why? Chaos without rules, right? What are rules in place for, Yemen? Yeah. Why do we have rules? You know why? To allow us to be free. We are given rules to allow us to be free. And that seems like an oxymoron rule, right? But rules allow you to be free within the bounds. Within the bounds. Right? I love the game of tennis. And you know, there is a freedom to tennis. There's a freedom to hit the ball any way you want to hit it. As hard as you want to hit it. As soft as you want to hit it. You can hit it with top spin. You can hit it with underspin. You can hit it with side spin. You can hit short. You can hit deep. You can hit lobs. You can hit drop shots. You can do anything you want with the ball. You're free. As long as it goes over the net and it's within the lines. As long as you stay within those, you can do anything you want. You are absolutely free. If it's... What's that? If it's within the lines and over the net, you can. That's within the rules. Because rules allow us to have maximum fun, guys and girls. They allow us to have maximum fun because it's a reference point that is set in stone, so you don't have to worry about it. If it's past the line, it's out, right? And if there were no rules, Emily rightly says, it's chaos. Each player can do what he wants. Any tennis players here by chance? Oh, we got some. Ian, put your hand down, man. I've seen you play. I don't call that tennis. No, basketball, okay, but not tennis. In the tennis world, these are called rackets, but if you're really inside the tennis, these are called my sticks. These are my weapons of choice. These are my rackets. Strung them this week, actually. And who plays tennis? Davey, you say? Harvey, come on up here. Harvey, you play tennis? Harvey, come on up here. Harvey? My time is running, and I don't really want to waste it. So we got to play a quick game of tennis here. We don't have a lot of time. Let me just check out your skills. Imitate me, please. Quickly. Imitate me. Here we go. Let's just see what you can do. Can you do this? Yeah, not bad. Okay, here we go. Harvey, ready? Okay.
All right.
Okay, Harvey. Let's put some spin, Harvey. Go, Harvey. Hey. Okay, Harvey. Let's go. Let's see. Can you catch it? All right.
Oh, yeah.
All right. Let's try this, Harvey. All right. He's a worthy opponent. Let's do it. You pass. Let's go. Get over there, Harvey. Give me the ball. Give me the ball. Okay, ready? You know how to score, right? Those of you who don't know how to score, it goes 15 love, 30 love, 40 love, game. Or 15 all, whatever, right? Okay, ready? Now, Patricia, she's on the team. You should know how to score by now. Okay, ready? We go 0-0. Let me catch your volley. Let's see. All right, good. Ready? 15 love, man. You lose. Okay, ready? 15 love. 30 love. Man, you no competition. Let me see how good your reactions are, okay? That's 40 love, Harvey. Let's go. Okay, ready? Let's go. Okay, it's game. Give Harvey a hand. That's game. Now, Harvey, was that fun? If that's the way, if we put money on that, would that be fun? That wasn't fun because there weren't any rules. I basically did what I want, and I win. And when you don't have rules, it's kind of like that. Life is kind of like that. It's really no fun. You have fun when you have rules in place, right? No one gets joy in life just by keeping rules, though. Rules are meant to point you to something, right? When I ask you, Michelle, how was your day today? You don't say, great, I kept the rules today. Joy, you don't do that, right? This is inside joke. All right, inside joke here. You don't do that, do you? You don't do that. No one does that. I kept the rules today. I'm really overjoyed, right? Because just keeping the rules fosters no joy or delight, because they weren't meant to. The rules were meant to point to a greater reason, a greater purpose. They are there to facilitate joy so that you can really enjoy the game of tennis or the game of life, right? God's rules and laws are given to us for His glory and for our joy. For His glory and for our joy. Now, one of the most difficult ideas for my Sunday school students to swallow through the years is the truth that we were created for God. They have a hard time with that idea that we were actually created and we actually exist for God. That we were created by Him and for Him. That we were created to allow Him to demonstrate His mercy, His compassion, His healing touch, His sovereignty, His grace, His creativity, His goodness, His justice. That's why we exist. And God does demonstrate this in a variety of ways, right? By making us like Him, bearing the imago Dei, the image of God, giving us the capacity to love and delight and to do good. God also ordains that evil be present in this world. He also allows people to go to hell. And He allows tragedy as well as triumph. He allows sickness as well as disease and healing and cure. Romans 11:36 says, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things." 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever it is that you do, do it all for the glory of God." That's your purpose. That you do it all for the glory of God. Why? Because it is all about God. It's all about God. Our creation, our birth, our life, our death, our salvation, our redemption, everything. It's about Him. And I don't know where we ever got the notion, ever, that it's about us. Because everything that's created is created by the Creator for a purpose the Creator had in mind, right? The purpose our Creator had in mind is that our lives would showcase Him. That's why we were made. Why should we have a problem with the reason for our existence? That's why we were made. When things do well, what they were created to do, when we do things well that we were created to do, things hum, right? They sing. They groove. Because there's a joy and a peace that comes because all the parts, all the engine, everything is flowing together, doing what it was meant to do, what it was designed for. And then it glorifies and honors the Creator when a car runs like a gem, just hums like a gem. It honors the Creator because it does it well. Where the stress is upon the thing that's created is when the thing is being used for tasks that it was not designed to do. And so if I use my tennis racket to play baseball with it and hit a baseball, my racket's going to crack. There's going to be stress on the frame and the frame is going to crack because that's not what it was designed to do. And you know what? So will we crack and break when we start living in a way that we were not designed to live. And so the rules and the laws in the Bible are given for that end. That somehow, some way, they are how God wants things. They are how He wants to be honored. And He wants to be honored by keeping us to keep the spirit of them. Well, you may ask, what about extra-biblical rules then? What about rules that we have that are not exactly in the Bible? What about when we set legal rules for ourselves? When we do that, we must always set these rules in light of the letter and the spirit of God's rules for us. We have to take God's rules in mind and then set our sights on our rules for ourselves to be in light of those rules for us. Okay? We want our rules to facilitate the living out of the greatest rules of them all. Okay? All the rules God gives us is for the keeping of the greatest rule in existence, which is to love the Lord our God with just everything that we have. And therefore, being so subsumed by that love, we naturally will love others as ourselves. With the same care, the same focus, the same generosity, and the same attention to detail that we love ourselves with. All of our rules should serve to do the same. All the rules that we give ourselves should serve to do the same. I have another small group discussion. I don't have time. I'm going to save it for next week in our small group discussion. But here's just a couple things, because the Pharisees had their rules that Jesus blew through, presumably to honor God at first, but they became the ends rather than the means to His ends. So I'm going to give you some tests to evaluate your standards. All of us have standards, and that's supposedly what we were supposed to discuss, but we don't have time right now. But here I'm going to give you some tests to evaluate your standards. So here they are. Number one, when looking at your standards for living, what you do and don't do, I have several of them myself. Number one, is it explicit or implicit in Scripture? Is it explicit or implicit in Scripture? So first thing, is your rule explicit? Is it clearly stated in Scripture? If it's not clearly stated in Scripture, is it clearly implied in Scripture? Meaning, is it something that Scripture would readily affirm with many, many verses? Is it just implicit in Scripture? Number two, does your rule contradict or support something explicit or implicit in Scripture? Does it contradict or support something that is explicit or implicit in Scripture? So if it's not explicit or implicit, does it contradict or support something that is explicit or implicit? Number three, is your rule consistent with the thrust and the spirit of Scripture? You know, we can make Scripture do what we want it to do for us. A lot of times we can get Scripture to do what we want it to do for us. We can take a verse and just hunt it down and find it and say, ha, see? We do that all the time. But the question is, knowing Scripture, if you do, and reading Scripture, you have a certain thrust, a certain spirit that you know is coming from Scripture. It just oozes through. Does your standard support, is it consistent with that thrust or that spirit of Scripture? Number four, how does it glorify God? If everything we do is supposed to glorify God, how does it glorify God? Number five, how is it profitable? How is it profitable? Number six, is it holy and loving? Is it holy and loving? Okay, I'm going to skip the valuing what God values. I'm going to skip that section here. Let me read from this. We've got to close it up here. What I want us to really consider here, looking at the Pharisees, and considering ourselves, what is so easy to happen is that it's easy to slip into the pattern of giving our standards biblical weight. It's just very easy to give our standards, the standards we think, you know, we set for ourselves for our purity and for our holiness and all that stuff, and we give our standards biblical weight. You know what I'm saying? Almost treat it with its equal reverence and equal having to keep it as the Bible. And what happens? It becomes a heavy yoke and a weight of legalism is what happens. The Spirit of God is not in these rules. The Spirit of God is not enabling you to keep them. It's all on you. That's what the Pharisees did. That's what the Catholic Church did. Sandra rightly has said to me, you know, in the last couple of weeks, man-made rules are not airtight.
Man-made rules are not airtight, and thus we must leave room for the Spirit to move. Okay, we have to have them, and hopefully they serve the purpose of honoring God. But if they're made by us, we have to have a little wiggle room and leave room for the Holy Spirit to do something. Okay. If you just stay on the level of your rules and just kind of live life for your own holiness that way, you're going to miss Jesus. I can't think of a worse thing. You're going to miss Jesus, and you will become a modern-day Pharisee. You're going to miss Jesus. The crazy thing is this. Those who were closest and most externally familiar with God's Word didn't even see Jesus as the Messiah. They just missed Him altogether. You know, they knew God's Word better than anyone else, and they missed the whole point. And Jesus is what they were waiting for, and He came right there, and they missed them completely. He missed them. I mean, they missed Him. He did miracles. They attributed it to Satan. This is exactly what can happen to you and me if your eyes are not squarely on the heart of Jesus. If your eyes are not on the heart of Jesus, if they're on other things also, your heart is going to make sure that the other things get blended in so it supports not only Jesus, but also what you want yourself to be. If your ears are not listening to Him, on Him alone, on His terms, you're going to become just like that. Philip Yancey writes, "As my class in Chicago read the Gospels and watched movies about Jesus' life, we noticed a striking pattern. The more unsavory the characters, the more at ease they seemed to feel around Jesus. People like these found Jesus appealing. A Samaritan social outcast, a military officer of the tyrant Herod, a quizzling tax collector, a recent hostess to seven demons. In contrast, Jesus got a chilly response from more respectable types. The pious Pharisees thought Him uncouth and worldly. A rich young ruler walked away shaking his head, and even the open-minded Nicodemus sought a meeting under the cover of darkness." So I remarked to the class how strange this pattern seemed, since the Christian church now attracts respectable types who closely resemble the people most suspicious of Jesus on earth. What has happened to reverse the pattern of Jesus' day? Why don't sinners like being around us? So I recounted a story told me by a friend who works with the down and out in Chicago. A prostitute came to him in wretched straits, homeless, her health failing, unable to buy food for her 2-year-old daughter. Her eyes awash with tears, she confessed that she had been renting out her daughter, 2 years old, to men interested in kinky sex in order to support her own drug habit. My friend could hardly bear hearing the sordid details of her story. He sat in silence, not knowing what to say. And at last he asked if she had ever thought of going to church for help. I will never forget the look of pure astonishment that crossed her face, he later told me. Church, she cried. Why would I ever go there? They would just make me feel even worse than I already do. Somehow we have created a community of respectability in the church, I told my class. The down and out who flocked to Jesus when He lived on earth no longer feel welcome. How did Jesus, the only perfect person in history, manage to attract the notoriously imperfect? And what keeps us from following in His steps today? Someone in the class suggested that legalism in the church had created a barrier of strict rules that made non-Christians feel uncomfortable. The class discussion abruptly lurched in a new direction as survivors of Christian colleges and fundamentalist churches began swapping war stories. I told of my own bemusement in the early 70s when the redoubtable Moody Bible Institute, located just 4 blocks down the street from our church, was banning all beards, mustaches, and hair below the ears of male students. Though each day, students filed past a large oil painting of Dwight L. Moody himself, a breaker of all 3 rules. Everyone laughed. Everyone except Greg, that is, who fidgeted in his seat and smoldered. I could see his face flush red and then blanch with anger. Finally, Greg raised his hand, and rage and indignation spilled out. He was almost stammering. I feel like walking out of this place, he said, and all of a sudden the room hushed. You criticize others for being Pharisees. I'll tell you who the real Pharisees are. They're you. And he pointed right at me. And the rest of the people in this class. You think you're so high and mighty and mature. I became a Christian because of Moody Church. You find a group to look down on, to feel more spiritual than, and you talk about them behind their backs. That's what a Pharisee does. You're all Pharisees. All eyes in the class turned to me for a reply, but I had none to offer. Greg caught us red-handed. in a twist of spiritual arrogance, we were now looking down on other people for being Pharisees. I glanced at the clock, hoping for a reprieve. No such luck. It showed 15 minutes of class time still remaining. I waited for a flash of inspiration, but none came. The silence grew louder. I felt embarrassed and trapped. And then Bob raised his hand. Bob was new to the class, and until the day I die, I will always be grateful to him for rescuing me. He began softly, disarmingly, saying, "I'm glad you didn't walk out, Greg. We need you here. I'm glad you're here. And I would like to tell you why I come to this church. Frankly, I identify with the Chicago prostitute Philip mentioned. I was addicted to drugs, and in a million years, it wouldn't have occurred to me to approach church for help. Every Tuesday, though, this church lets an Alcoholics Anonymous chapter meet in the basement room where we're sitting in right now. I started attending that group, and after a while, I decided a church that welcomes an AA group, cigarette butts, coffee spills, and all can't be too bad, so I made a point to visit a service. I've got to tell you, the people upstairs were threatening to me at first. They seemed like they had it all together while I was barely hanging on. People here dress pretty casually, I guess, but the best clothes I own were blue jeans and t-shirts. I managed to swallow my pride, though, and I started coming on Sunday mornings, as well as Tuesday nights. And people didn't shun me. They reached out to me. It's here that I met Jesus, Greg." As if someone had opened an airlock, all tension discharged in the room during Bob's speech of simple eloquence. Greg relaxed. I mumbled an apology for my own Phariseeism, and the class ended on a note of unity. Bob had brought back to us common ground as sinners equally desperate in our need of God. "What would it take," I asked in closing, "for church to become a place where prostitutes, tax collectors, and even guilt-tinged Pharisees would gladly gather?" Jesus was the friend of sinners. They liked being around him, and they longed for his company. Meanwhile, legalists found him shocking, even revolting. What was Jesus the secret that we have lost? I am convinced that Jesus wants us and is commanding us to start tearing down certain walls of separation that we have erected ourselves. What's right, what's not right. What's normal, what's not normal. What's acceptable, what's not acceptable. What's appropriate, what's not appropriate. Based on externals, based on culture, based on stigmas such as race, gender, age, nationality, ability, or disability. I'm convinced that Jesus wants us to go to his word to see how God views people and how God wants them treated. Not by how everyone else says you're supposed to treat him this way or you're supposed to treat him that way. But how does God say it? The simple truth of the matter is, Sandra and I would never have gotten together, we would not be married today, if we stayed with what is right and what was proper. The word got out that Sandra's turning 51 in 2 weeks. Well, I'm turning 40. Well, I just turned 42. You do the math. That's not appropriate. It's not right. She's too old. I'm too young. Different class, different stage of life. I'm in college. She's working. This just I'm a bum. She's pretty especially. She's smart. I'm, you know, not. Everything's. There's no reason, you know. And if we listen, and Sandra, if I can just mention, Sandra's at a certain time in her life. You know, her she had some pressure from her parents and her mom in particular. We told her, you know, you need to start acting and looking a certain way because certain guys are going to be gotten this way. And it became too oppressive to stand, too much, because it became too much man's opinion. And mom had her best in mind, wanted her daughter to get married and have a happy family and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Sandra had to eventually say, you know what, I can't do this. And so Sandra moved out to her own apartment where she said, I have to live for Jesus. There's too many rules, too many, sure it's right, it seems socially right, make sure he's Chinese, doesn't drink, doesn't smoke, whatever it is. She says, I it's not right or proper, but my eyes need to be on Jesus. And it is through that, and me going through my own story, which I don't have time to tell you, oh shucks, that we happen to be at the same time having our eyes off of what was right in this world, what was good in this world. And at the same time, without really knowing it, we both had set our eyes on Jesus. And it's through that setting the eyes on Jesus that we formed a friendship. A friendship that is improbable. Just like, what? We cause a stir at church. We were at Sandra's apartment with college kids one day, and the college kids went to her room, her bedroom, to see if they could talk. They were talking about us in her own bedroom, you know? And did you see them? Are they? Do you think they're getting together? You know, the whole thing. I mean, we caused the and people talking to us. Do you know? You know, and Pastor talking to my parents and her parents. I would have missed out on the greatest love story of my life, the best love story I know of. The fact is, today, guys, some of my best friends today are not even in my age category. They're not in my life stage. There's really no reason why we should be really good friends, but they just want Jesus badly, like me. That's all. That's all. What I have to say is, if you live life safely, in terms of social norms, human wisdom, you're going to miss out on God's best. Because if you look at Scripture, His best never comes through social norms. Never comes through the ordinary. Never comes through the, everyone is doing this, this is the right way to do things. Everyone, it's always through the extraordinary, that which is not so normal. And so one of the keys to this passage, which I will finish next time as I segue through, when you look at Luke 14 here in this first section, one of the keys to this is having the courage and the confidence to stand up as Jesus did, to do what was biblical, right, and good. What is biblical, right, and good. And when you look at Jesus standing there, He's looking before all the eyes closely watching Him. He sees all the people, the infrastructure of synagogues and the whole ruling system right there, right before His eyes. And you know, in His humanity, He's going, okay. But He knew who He was listening to. He knew who He was living for. He knew what was biblical, what was right, what was good. And amidst all these voices, and the voices that are just always calling out to us, He knew whose voice He had to hear. I'll go into that next time. And we'll delve into a little bit more about how to follow this voice that you need to hear. But do you have the courage and the confidence to stand up as Jesus did? Are you afraid to be righteously different? Are you afraid to do whatever it takes to fulfill the mandates, the commands, and the expectations of God as He has expressed them? Are you courageous enough, or are you afraid to be criticized and ostracized for being really very biblical in your thinking and in your life? Are you willing to transgress the good? Are you willing to transgress social norms and your friends and your family for what is best? Or are you routinely ending up giving up what is best to maintain a superficial peace, wherever that may be, to keep what is generally good? I'll close there. I'll take it up on the other end as we segue into here. But I want you to consider, I want you to think, are you living your life? Are you willing to live your life the way Jesus wants you to live it? Even if it means being segregated or ostracized for it. Matthew 10:34 and onward, Jesus says, I have come to set mother against daughter, father against son, brother against sister. I have not come to bring that kind of peace, but I've come to bring peace eternal. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider some of these thoughts, as we see how Jesus was set up to be trapped by the Pharisees, how often are we setting Jesus up? Lord, I can't help but know that there's the Pharisee in each one of us, and it's that Pharisee that you're trying to expunge. Lord, I want to pray that you'll help guide us as we really take our first step into Luke 14 right now, to kind of really take this by the bull's horns. Be able to have courage, and that you will grant courage and a real ferociousness to stand for what is right, what is good, what is best. And then to be able to find ways to courageously, lovingly, humbly find ways to live within that, within the people that they know and love. But most importantly, that they would find a way to live biblically in your eyes. Would you help us as we enter on our way? as we start to consider these thoughts further, and we pray in advance for the fruit of the Bible study next week, that we would have just really a very, very good time studying together. So we thank you for this time, and thank you for the preciousness of your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Those of you who brought some refreshments, get them out right now. I'll help clean up here, but the rest of you, go, go, go. Peter.
I'm not going to tell you.
Huh?